Oh, thank you, guys. That was a wonderful song. Man, you know, that refining that God does on our hearts is through the fire of the Holy Spirit and through His Word. And that's that word that I love, dokimazo, this purifying us, proving us genuine in the fire. So isn't that good stuff? That's what our God does. All right, let's go ahead and start with prayer here. Father, we come before You. We humble ourselves before Your mighty Word. Father, You are the I Am that guides us into all truth. So, Father, just send Your Holy Spirit. Fill us with Your Spirit that we would be led by Your truth through Your righteous Word, that it would expose and show us the things that we need to cleanse and be purified in our life. This dokimazo, just like David cried out, dokimazo me, purify me by Your truth and by Your Word. That's what we have ears to hear as we come before You today to hear Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 11. So we're going to be continuing through our study in the book of Acts. And as you guys know, we left off last week in Acts chapter 10, finishing up the chapter in Acts chapter 10. And we saw that after we spent 4 weeks through that chapter, we saw that salvation had fallen upon the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, right? And so we spent that time understanding what it meant that this is the milestone in the Christian church. This is one of the milestones, the great milestone that we see as the Gentile church is brought into, or the Gentiles are brought into the church. So not only were the Gentiles born again, as we saw last week, they were also filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. Man, and we talked about that, how that's actually two separate occasions. They're born of the Spirit, and then they were immediately filled with the Spirit with the evidence and the gift of speaking in tongues. And we talked last week much about what that meant. So, and remember, this is all by God's doing. It's as God wills, right? The Holy Spirit was poured out on them because God willed it that He would pour the same Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost was also poured out on this day. And that was by design, by God setting this up as proof, as undeniable proof that this is the same salvation coming to the Gentiles as came to the Jews. That's why they were filled with the Spirit, with the speaking in tongues, with the gift manifesting itself in the speaking of tongues, and they glorified God. So now today, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 11, and we're going to be seeing the astounding news of how this is being taken to the Jews, that the Gentile salvation is now being brought to the Jews, and there's this astounding news. Remember how we saw that last week, how the six Jews that were with Peter in the house of Cornelius, they were astounded to see that the Spirit was filled the Gentile house, and they became Christians. Now we're going to see that same astoundment come and fall back to Judea and Jerusalem as the news spreads throughout Judea and Jerusalem. So today we're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of chapter 11. But you remember up till this point, as we've been learning in the book of Acts, that Peter has actually been away on a missionary journey for the last 2 years. And this is what we want to kind of keep in context of what's happening here. You know, we remember in Acts chapter 9, we saw Peter, he left after the persecution of the church, after that had calmed down because Saul of Tarsus was then born again on the road to Damascus, right? Then it said that there was peace in the land. And so because of that, now we see the apostles are actually traveling and they're evangelizing. And one of the missions was that Peter would go all the way through these three regions, through Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and he had this special mission to edify the body of Christ. That's what he was doing. Now, along the way, we saw many people still come to the Lord, but the main reason is he was visiting all these churches in this Israeli region in Galilee, Samaria, and Judea so that he could build up and edify the body of Christ. And so he visited all these churches going through. Now, as he's coming down, Remember, he leaves from Jerusalem, he kind of travels up, and we don't really have record of what he did in Samaria and Galilee, but as he's coming back down, remember, he goes to Lystra, and there, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a paralyzed man is healed, and then news that Peter was there in Lystra, that spreads over to Joppa, and Tabitha had just died, a faithful woman in the Lord, and she had just died, and that was over here in Joppa. So they send news over to Lystra, and they go ahead and they ask Peter, can you come and see Tabitha? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit raises Tabitha from the dead, and then it's that from that point that Peter spends many days in Joppa, and it's my conjecture that he spent up to 2 years in Joppa after that has happened. So from the time he left Jerusalem to the time he's now living in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house, it's been about 2 years since he's left Jerusalem. So now he's staying in Simon the Tanner's house for many days. Now, if you remember, this was during this time, God is working on Peter's heart. And it really started all the way back at the day of Pentecost, because Peter is God's chosen vessel to be the common witness to all these barriers being broken down. We first saw this barrier being broken down right at the very beginning, whenever the Holy Spirit came and brought salvation to all the Jews at Pentecost. And shortly after that, we saw Hellenistic Jews coming into the body of Christ. And we specifically see that in Acts chapter 6, when there's Hellenistic widows not being, you know, fed properly, and the daily distributions wasn't going to them. So we see Hellenistic Jews being brought into the body of Christ. Then we see in Acts chapter 8 that we see Peter, he brings the Holy Spirit, he lays hands on the people in Samaria, and they receive the Holy Spirit in Samaria. And so again, there's a major barrier being broken down right there, that not only is the gospel available for the Jews and Hellenistic Jews, but also for these so-called half-breeds, Samaritans, which they didn't get along with each other, right? Jews and Samaritans kind of had that barrier, and so God is bringing that barrier down. Now, that's all preparing Peter's heart and preparing the world for the major barrier coming down, which is the gospel and salvation being brought to these Gentiles. And you can see how Peter has been the common witness for all these barriers coming down. And so now this, remember, this is the outline that we see Jesus give the apostles right at the very beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This outlines the entire book, and we see this now all coming to manifestation here. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So that's the progression. So you can just see that's exactly how the Holy Spirit's been given in that order: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth to the Gentiles. And Peter's been the common witness for all this. So now, as we've been looking in Acts chapter 10, we see that after the Gentiles' conversion, that the salvation is brought to these Gentiles, Peter is then asked to stay a few days. So then back in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, it says, and after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. Well, that a few days is actually, whenever you see how that word is used with Luke, it's actually, it's some days. It's not just a few days, it's some days. And really, in context, whenever you look at it, it could be up to 2 or 3 weeks. So here we see that now Peter is asked to stay in this Gentile house for 2 to 3 weeks after they've been born again. Which, you think about it, just a week ago, from Acts chapter 11 to a week ago, that would have been an absurd thing to ask Peter to do, to stay for a few weeks in a Gentile house, right? But it's without question he does that now, because he learned that now all men are not common. You can't call anyone common or unclean, because God's cleansed all men. And so he has this revelation. So now he's spending a few weeks in Caesarea with the house of Cornelius, and no doubt he's building them up in the faith. He's teaching them the scriptures. You know, these guys didn't know the word, not like these other Jews did, right? So he's, I'm sure, showing them that this is Jesus, this is who your Savior is. And he's spending those next few weeks, I'm sure, going through the scriptures and edifying them. So now that brings us to chapter 11, as news has now spread to the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, how do you think that has gone over? Are they welcoming Peter with open arms and saying, good job, you brought salvation to the Gentiles, way to go? It's the opposite, right? That is not, they actually say, just like it says here, you ate with uncircumcised men. You actually kept company with uncircumcised men. It just shows how they're just bound in their religious traditions. So they, as soon as he gets back, after being gone for 2 years, right? There's no record of Peter ever coming back to Jerusalem. So after he's been gone for 2 years, how do you think they welcome him? You know, they welcome him by attacking him and saying these terrible things. So that's how verse 11 starts, or chapter 11 starts, is the first three verses. So let's go ahead and read that, and we'll start looking at these verse by verse. So he says, now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. So there's that warm welcome that we see the Jews offer Peter whenever he comes back. So news of the Gentiles' conversion, it had spread through Judea and all the way down to Jerusalem. And so I was just thinking about, how did this news spread? Well, my conjecture is this. In verse 48, you see this, that then Cornelius and his household asked him, singular, asked Peter to stay a few days. It doesn't say that the six that were with him from Joppa actually stayed there. So my conjecture is that the six that were with him from Joppa, they were so excited about what had actually happened and what had occurred that now salvation has come to the Gentiles and they're astounded by it. They really can't believe what's going on, but they start moving down from Caesarea, and they go all the way down through Judea and into Jerusalem, and they start telling everybody that they're seeing, look what God has done. God has poured out the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles just like he did us on the day of Pentecost. I think that's what they're saying. That's how news is spreading through Judea and Jerusalem. And so now Peter is up there, and he's still with Cornelius for a few weeks, but then he decides to come back down to Jerusalem as well, and that's what we see in verse 2. It says, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Now, this is why it's so important that Peter was the common witness here, because you can see that even though there were six other witnesses there, witnessing, Jewish witnesses, seeing the salvation come to the Gentiles, it's obvious that they didn't believe them, or they disregarded it as nothing, you know, nothing big. They didn't believe that this is the same salvation coming on them. You can clearly see that from the text because of how they're treating Peter. This just shows that if Peter wouldn't have been the common witness, there would have been schisms throughout the whole church from Samaria and Jews and now these Gentiles. There could have been three divisions, just like we saw in Judaism. There could be three divisions in the church if Peter wasn't that common witness. So Peter comes down from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and he starts to straighten things out. And we're going to find that by verse 18, he does straighten things out, and they do accept salvation to the Gentiles. But it doesn't come without some major contention. So here, Peter has gone, he's been gone for a couple of years, and the first thing they say to him is, you went in and ate and kept company with these uncircumcised men. So they're not even concerned about this amazing news that has come that God has done for the world. They're just concerned about, you just broke the traditions of men, right? That sounds familiar to how they treated Jesus back whenever he walked through this earth, right? It's the same kind of spirit, it's the same bondage of legalism and the traditions of men, even though these people are saved. Now, Luke describes these men that are contending with Peter as those of the circumcision. So notice that word. That is a very specific title to those of the circumcision party. Now, every Jew was circumcised, right? That's part of the law of Moses, and every Jew had to be circumcised. Those of the circumcision were those that were Judaizers enforcing that all Gentiles or anybody that wanted to be a Christian had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. That's these Judaizers. And so this of the circumcision party, they were believers, but they still felt like you had to follow the law of Moses. They hadn't come to this revelation that it's one body in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. They hadn't had that revelation yet. So now whenever Peter comes down to Jerusalem, he talks to these of the circumcision. Now, notice here that I don't think that the apostles were here in Jerusalem, because it says the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea, they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But notice it doesn't say that the apostles were actually in Jerusalem. I don't think those of the circumcision are actually part of the 12 apostles. I think because of the dispersion and because there's been peace, all the 12 apostles are out evangelizing. Because remember whenever Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and after being in Damascus, and remember the only two elders that were there in Jerusalem was James, the Lord's brother, and Peter, right? Now Peter has been gone for 2 years. I think the only elder that's left in Jerusalem is James. And if you remember from James, from Galatians, how Paul describes James, James the Lord's brother, he says, men from James, those of the circumcision. We're actually going to be reading Galatians 2 here pretty quick. So I think that Peter is coming down, and I think he is meeting with James, the elder of the church. They had put him in charge of the Jerusalem church, and he's also contending, those of the circumcision are contending with Peter. Okay, so that's who he's talking to now. But you remember, these are believing Jews. They were a part of the circumcision. They were just ingrained in the legalistic traditions of the law. They thought, being a Jew, they thought that the only way to Christianity was through Judaism. And we spent, 4 weeks talking about that it's no longer, the pathway to Christianity is not through Judaism, it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Now, but they don't have that revelation yet, but they're going to be seeing that shortly. Okay, so another thing of talking about who those of the circumcision are, just kind of give you a perspective of who these people are, I think these are also converted Pharisees and converted priests. Because we're going to flash forward to Acts chapter 15, which we're going to read a little bit of that today as well, because it ties in so much with what we're learning about, that there's this major contention. And 9 years later in Acts chapter 15, you still see the same contention going on that's happening in chapter 11. But in 15:5, he says this, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So notice that there's Pharisees that are actually believing in Jesus Christ. These are Christians. They're Jewish Christians, but they came out of the sect of the Pharisees. Do you see that? But these are also what Paul calls later as Judaizers. And so these are Pharisees now who have come to faith, but they were still bound by the religious traditions of the law. That's what we're seeing here. And so they still thought that the only way a Gentile could come into the Christian faith was through Judaism, through circumcision, to follow the law of Moses. And so now we're seeing God breaking all these barriers down. Remember, I've been telling you, not only did he break the barriers of the tradition down between, the Jew and the Gentile, that the Gentiles could come into Christianity, but also, and even more, God is breaking down the barrier to the Jews, telling the Jews that no longer is it required to follow the law of Moses and be circumcised to have everlasting life with Jesus Christ. See, it's working both ways, and that's what we see in this story. And so this is going to come to them, but it's going to take some time. Now, this revelation, if you remember, the revelation that we're one body in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, that the middle wall of separation has been torn down, that revelation was first given to the Apostle Paul in Arabia, right? We talked about that. Then later, it's given to the Apostle Peter on this rooftop in Joppa. So that same revelation is given to both. But remember, this revelation hasn't had a chance to get down to Jerusalem yet, because remember, Paul only only spent 15 days in Jerusalem until he was ran out by the Hellenistic Jews and he had to go up to Tarsus. Peter, he got this revelation while he was out on his missionary journey. He hasn't been back to Jerusalem yet. So in all fairness to these Pharisees that are Christians, they just don't have this revelation of the new covenant, right? So they're going to quickly be getting this from the Apostle Peter. But they are thick-headed, and it takes a while. And we even see that 9-10 years later. Okay, so now he says in verse 2 that those of the circumcision contended with him. Now this word contended is this word diakrino. So contended, it's an okay translation, but what it really means is to thoroughly judge. It's a combination of two words. You have dia, which means like a thoroughly, an intense or thorough way of doing something. And then krino is the word to judge. So they're thoroughly judging him, and specifically in making a distinction. They're thoroughly judging him in making a distinction. That's what this word means. They're saying that you ate and kept company with uncircumcised men. They're judging him. They're making a distinction to him. They're doing exactly what God told Peter not to do. Not that God does not show partiality to anybody, but yet they're doing that with the Apostle Peter. So it says that they thoroughly judged him in making this distinction. And so they're going to finally get, and they're going to accept the Gentiles at the end of verse 18. We're going to see that, but it's kind of a hard road getting there. And they've got to know that they've been released from the bondage of legalism and the traditions of men. And so we're going to see that in the book of Acts, they have a hard time letting go of this. Now, these Jews here seems like they got it because in verse 18, it says that they glorified God and they accept that salvation has come to the Gentiles. But like I just said, in Acts chapter 15, 9 years later, they're still not quite sure how this is all happening. And so we see that at the Jerusalem Council. Let me just read, flip over to Acts chapter 15. And let me just read this to you so you can kind of get a flavor of what's happening. And the whole reason why I'm spending so much time on this is because I want you guys to see how much pressure there was on the early Christians, on the Gentiles, and specifically even on the Jews, that this religious tradition was still hanging on them. So look at this in Acts chapter 15, and we'll just read a few verses from this, just to give you a flavor of kind of this pressure that Peter is under. So in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Now, just to get context, where they're coming from Judea, they're coming from Jerusalem, and these men, these men of the circumcision, they're making their way up to Antioch. So they're going up to Antioch. That's the first Christian church. We're going to find that out next week. And they're coming up to Antioch, and they're preaching their heresies. And it says, "They came up to Antioch, and they taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." You can see, even 9 years later, this is still in big contention here, that there are Judaizers that really think that the way to Christianity is through Judaism. Okay, so then skip down to verse 5, and this is what we just read. "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, they rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute," notice this isn't just an easy answer to these guys, even with the apostles, even 9 years later, notice the contention still happening. "After there had been much dispute," notice what happens. Peter rises up and tells a story, what we just learned in Acts chapter 10. And he says, "Peter rose up and says to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" A good while ago, 9 years ago, actually, I was in the house of Cornelius, and God chose that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of God of the gospel and believe. Now listen to this, verse 8. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So that's this. What's happening in Acts chapter 11 is the same thing that's happening 9 years later, even in Acts chapter 15. And notice the common witness between all that. Peter's there in Acts chapter 11 proving to these Jews. And also in Acts chapter 15, Peter rises up again. And notice it all goes back to Cornelius and what happened in Cornelius. This is why Acts chapter 10 is so pivotal in the Christian church. So now, even after this, even after that time, and as we get into Acts chapter 15, we're going to go through that in some depth, but then we see that, okay, finally they concede, and they see, okay, this is now how salvation's coming to the Gentiles. But even after that, there's still major pressure from those of the circumcision, and we see that in Galatians chapter 2. So flip over now to Galatians chapter 2. And we see in Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about that Jerusalem council meeting, and he goes through what we just read in Acts chapter 15. But then notice that sometime later, we don't know exactly how long, I'm guessing about a year or two probably, after the Jerusalem council meeting, notice what happens. Peter goes up to Antioch, and there's this huge pressure again from those of the circumcision. Notice what it says in verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." This is Paul talking. "Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Same title, those who were of the circumcision, and there it tells us they were men from James who were bound under the legalism, the legal traditions of men, and notice what Peter's doing. He was sitting with Gentiles because he knows that all men are all clean, and he knows it's okay to eat with Gentiles, but when those men from James, when those of the circumcision came, he separated himself and he didn't eat with them any longer. Notice that pressure. That's what I'm trying to show here. There is huge pressure in this early church to conform to Judaism to become a Christian. And now he goes on, verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Even Barnabas, this faithful man of Barnabas, we don't know a lot about him, right? Even he was drawn away by their hypocrisy. And this is what Paul is warning the Galatians about. Don't be drawn away from the truth. And then notice verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the same manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Why do you compel Gentiles to live as you are, as under the law? And that word to live as a Jew is Judaizo, which is Judaizer. A Judaizer is someone who is compelling a Gentile to become a Jew to be a Christian. And that's what Paul is warning them about. So Paul rebukes them of their heresies and warns them not to fall into this trap. This is a major trap that the enemy is setting in place to keep them bound by the traditions of men. And then 10 years later, that was around 50 to 51 AD. Then about 10 years later in 60 AD, Paul comes in and writes the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is all about the same thing, making sure they don't fall back under the law. Book of Galatians, book of Hebrews, all this is talking about the same thing. So you can see that now after the day of Pentecost, 32 AD, all the way up until now, we see 41 AD with Cornelius, but then we see it in 50 AD with the Jerusalem Council, 60 AD with the book of Hebrews, but then you read the writings of Ignatius, who is the Ignatius of Antioch. He was the bishop of up in Antioch, and he writes about this same pressure from the Judaizers in 108 AD. This is 50 years after all this other stuff is going on. Notice what he writes here. This is in his letter to the epistle to the Magnesians, which is a church that was right next to the church of Ephesus. And he writes this, "It is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism. It's a monstrous thing to be a Christian and to practice Judaism." See, he's saying, don't get caught in this trap. "For Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism in Christianity." I think that's a pretty amazing statement there that we've been learning here, that Christianity doesn't believe in Judaism. It has roots of Jewishness, but it doesn't believe in Judaism. You don't become a Jew first to become a Christian. But Judaism in Christianity, wherein every tongue believed and was gathered together unto God. Now, these things I say, my dearly beloved, not because I have learned that any of you are so minded, but as being less than any of you, I would have you be on your guard early, that you fall not into the snares of vain doctrine. That's a word for you and me. Don't fall into the snares of vain doctrine. People trying to keep you bound in the traditions of men and the traditions of the church. Don't let them do that, because they are going to rob you of the truth. How many times do we see, even now, church tradition are robbing people of the truth because they're keeping them bound in tradition, even in the church tradition that we have here. So we don't have this pressure that people are trying to make us Jews. Right? We don't have that kind of pressure, but we do have pressure of the church tradition. For 2,000 years, Christian doctrine, Christianity has been filled with traditions of men. And so we can take this and say, don't fall into the snares of this vain doctrine. But this is how you battle it. But be fully persuaded concerning the birth, the passion, and the resurrection. Whenever you read the early church fathers, I love reading these guys because they're always going with those three things. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the birth, that he became a man, son of God and son of man, to be our kinsman redeemer and take away our sin. The passion on the cross and the resurrection. Be fully persuaded of those things which took place in the time of the governorship of Pontius Pilate. For these things were truly and certainly done by Jesus Christ, our hope, from which hope may it not befall any of you to be turned aside. Don't be turned away from the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't be turned away from the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Don't be turned away from the hope. And the way you're turned away from the hope is you're turned away from truth. You're turned away from by these vain doctrines, right? Do you see how this is so prevalent even today? So this was the heresy of these Judaizers, keeping us bound in the traditions of men. And so this is the heresy of all works-based religions. I mean, and I could just go through the list of all works-based religions. And the reason why it's heretical is because if you're trying to earn your way or add your good works to the blood of Jesus, then you're saying the blood of Jesus isn't good enough. That's the danger of these works-based religions. That's the danger of Judaism here, is because they don't believe that the blood of Jesus was enough. Do you see that? That's what all these guys are talking about. It's very dangerous to do that. And in fact, Hebrews 10:29, the person who is adding their good works to the blood of Jesus, he has these harsh words to say about them. He says, this person has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and he's insulted the Spirit of grace. Those are harsh words, right? And that's to the people who are being compelled and being thinking that they need to do their own good works to earn their salvation. They're counting the blood of Jesus a common thing. They're trampling the blood of Jesus. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, he says the same thing about those trying to add their own good works to grace. He says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Why are you turning back to these weak and beggarly elements? Don't you know that the law puts you under conviction? It puts you in bondage, because there's no freedom in the law, right? The law is there to convict us of our sin and show us the need of a Savior. If you think you're going to go to heaven because you're following the works of the law, you're sadly mistaken, and it's going to keep you in bondage, because the law is there to show you that you need a Savior. So if you think that you're going to follow the law to be free, it's not going to happen. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, you observe days and months and season and years. He says, I am afraid for you. Notice those words. Why is he afraid? He's afraid because he says, lest I have labored for you in vain. You go to the next chapter in verse 4 of chapter 5. He says, because you have become estranged from Christ. You don't know Christ. You've separated yourself from Christ because you've trampled his blood. You attempt to be justified by the law, and you have fallen from grace. That's how serious this is to try and add your own good works to the blood of Jesus. This is what the Judaizers are doing. This is why it's so harsh. This is what, but notice what the enemy's doing, trying to keep him bound, because if you can keep him bound, then they're not going to be able to come and spread the gospel to the world. They're bound by their own traditions, and worse yet, they're on their way to apostasy and they can fall from grace. That's what the whole purpose of these two letters, Galatians and Hebrews, is talking about, these strict warnings. So like I said, even today, the enemy is infiltrated into the church, and these church traditions are keeping us bound in this legalism. So don't fall into the trap thinking that you need to add your own good works to salvation. Now, good works, Christians do good works, but why do Christians do good works? Because we love Jesus, because we're serving him, and the power of the Holy Spirit is working in and out through us. We don't do good works to earn our salvation. We do good works because we have salvation. That's what we need to understand. And you can just see the enemy trying to keep the church bound. And you know what the major way they keep the church bound is? They take away the word of God. Satan knows if you take away the word of God, Jesus says, the truth has set you free. If he can take away the word and bind the word, then there's no freedom to be found, because we know the truth and the truth has set us free from these bondage. If somebody keeps telling you that all these things that you have to do to be saved and be good, and they don't let you read the Bible and they're not preaching the word, that keeps you bound. And the enemy knows that, so he tries to steal the word of God away. Just one example of how the Catholic Church stole the Bible for 1,000 years from us, from the people. And then the Reformation, they brought it back so everybody could be enlightened and know the truth and be set free. Just one example of that. So Jesus is telling us, this truth will set you free. In that same book of Galatians, notice what Paul says. Paul always brings it back and says, this is what you need to do. Yes, this is a strict letter, but look at what he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Notice that stand in the truth and the liberty of Christ and what he's done for us, that he died on the cross to free us from our sins and give us everlasting life. Don't be entangled again with that yoke of bondage, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. There's that hope again. You wait for the hope. The hope is what frees you. The hope in Jesus is what frees you. He's our anchor for our soul that keeps us tethered to Jesus Christ, right? So in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It doesn't matter what you do in the physical flesh or the works that you try and apply. None of that avails anything but faith working through love. That's the message of the gospel. That is what Paul is telling us, but that these Judaizers are applying huge pressure to the early church to keep them bound in these legalistic traditions. Okay, so now Peter is now confronted with these of the circumcision. I spent a lot of time on that, but I wanted you to know the pressures that we have as the church and what they had as the early church. Yeah, Randy.
Vince and I had a memory verse today.
Okay.
And it's Hebrews 4:16, and it says this, that let us then approach God's throne of grace,
yes,
with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace when we need it.
Yeah.
And so when we understand that we're coming that way rather than from our works or whatever, it's a whole different picture.
Yes, that's what Jeff was just talking about today, is whenever we know that we're loved by God, that we can just come boldly to him through his grace, through his mercy, because he sent his son. Absolutely. Anytime you try and get to be good enough to meet him and to go to him, never going to happen, right? And that keeps you bound. You never get that freedom that you have in Christ if you think that you have to earn your way to salvation. Yeah, thanks. That was perfect. So here we see Peter is now standing in front of these angry Jews, right? And they are contending with him. But notice how he responds. He has a couple of decisions. He could respond with anger, right? Peter, and he's kind of known for that. You know, he's kind of got a hot head. So he could have responded in anger. He could have thrown his weight around as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He could have said, I spent 3 years with Jesus. You got to listen to what I say. He could have said that, but that wouldn't have gotten anywhere, right? That wouldn't have done anything to spread the gospel and give them this revelation. What he does is he responds correctly by the truth in loving truth. He gives them the truth in love. Notice he doesn't compromise. He doesn't do anything to compromise. But he speaks the truth and he speaks it in love. And so now as we go, we're just going to read through these next few verses, which is basically a recap of what we just learned in Acts chapter 10. So in these next 14 verses, it's basically just Peter responding with the facts. Peter's responding, just showing them that this is God's work. God is the one doing this. I have nothing to do with this. This is all God doing this. And this is why it's so important that we understand that this is God pulling this together. And it's so important for the Jews to understand this because they need to know that this is God pulling this together and bringing salvation to the whole world. So as we read this, we're going to see that it's almost like the same exact phrasing from Peter's perspective as we read Acts chapter 11. And I was thinking about this. Why does the Holy Spirit take so much time to spend on something that he's already told like three times, right? Two times before. And I think it's because this is such a vital important for us to get as Christians. Don't be bound by the traditions of the law and don't be sucked back into the bondage of legalism. So he responds back and giving us a discourse of what happened, that God shows no partiality. So let's just read the first seven verses from verse 4 through 10, and it's going to be very familiar, so we'll just lightly touch on these as we go through. So starting with verse 4, he says, "But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning." Notice he's just going to start laying out the facts. He says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision and an object, a skuas, a vessel coming down, descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners," or four arches, four angelic-like beings is what that says in the Greek. "And it came to me when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven." So we'll just stop there for a second. So notice how Peter is making this personal. He's saying, God told this to me. This is now his witness to this. Before in the book of Acts, we saw that this was Luke's account and then we saw it from Cornelius. Now we're getting it for the first time from Peter personally. And he's telling these Jews in Jerusalem, he's saying, I got this vision from heaven. It came down to me personally, right? This great sheet came down to me. And the voice, when it spoke from heaven, it spoke directly to me. So Peter's making this very clear that this was a vision that God gave him personally. And he's telling them the facts. Notice he's just telling them right down from the beginning how this actually happened. And he's saying that this is a commandment from God. I'm not making this up. This is all something that God has shown, and this is God's plan. And he even throws in the fact, he says, I even refuted with God. I even told God no. Can you believe that? I even told him, I can't do this. I can't do what you're asking. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I think he's showing that, you know, as you're going through this, you see that this Peter has kind of like an astounding way that he's telling this to these Jews. He's almost saying like, I can't believe it either. The way God has brought salvation to the Gentiles, this is an astounding thing, but it's from God. You know, I'm just in the same boat as you, but I've realized that God doesn't count anybody as common or clean or unclean. Yeah, B. Yes, absolutely. You can eat anything you want. You know? Yeah, exactly. God's freed us from all that stuff. Yeah, we don't have any dietary ordinances right now. Okay, so now, so you can just see this idea as this is unfolding. You can see Peter's kind of tone here that he's saying this is all from God. Now, no, I want to cue on this three times here, because notice that last verse in verse 10, he says, and this was done three times, and all were drawn up again to heaven. Now, this is significant because when you start thinking about Peter and his life, and he has three different occasions when God had to speak to him three separate times. And I think it's just significant, just fun to bring up. I don't think it's a coincidence. So remember at Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John went, you know, over and they were praying with Jesus, but they actually fell asleep and Jesus had to wake them up three times. Remember? Then after Jesus was arrested, Peter denied Jesus three times. And think about this. After he denied Jesus three times, remember whenever the rooster crowed and he looked and he made eye contact with Jesus and he says, then I remembered that Jesus had told me this and I went and wept bitterly. You know, so you can imagine that this is going through Peter's mind as this three times is happening again. He's like, I got to be careful. God's telling me this three times. I remember what happened last time. He told me three times. And then remember at the very end of the book of John, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And of course, Peter starts getting a little annoyed. He says, of course, you know I love you, you know? But this is, again, three times. So I don't think it's a coincidence that that she is lowered down three times again, just showing that waking Peter up, sparking Peter's memory, that this is, you got to obey God. This is serious and God means what he says. Now,
the Holy Ghost brings things to you.
Yes, absolutely. I think that's exactly what's happening. The Holy Ghost is bringing that. And then in verse 11, I just can't help it. I think this is happening again. Look what happens in verse 11. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Look at all these threes. I just think that's funny. That's not a coincidence. I think that three men are showing up, again, just showing him that this is, you know, that he needs to be obeying God. Then notice what he says in verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So again, he's just going through the facts, just telling him all these things that have happened. Now, there's two things I want to point out in verse 12. The first one is this word, doubting nothing. Now, the translators of the New King James, they translated this word as doubting nothing, but this is the exact same word that we saw in verse 2, diakrino. This is the word that they translated in verse 2 as contending, that the Jews were contending with Peter. But here, the translators translate it as doubting nothing, but it's the exact same word. So what the Holy Spirit's saying here to Peter is not to not doubt. He's not saying, don't doubt me. He's saying, don't make a distinction by judging someone on their outward appearance. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling Peter. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing to Peter, is they were making a distinction. They were judging him because he went and ate and kept company with the Gentiles. And God is saying, Peter, don't do that. So I think that's the joy of Greek, is it shows us how these things are linking. Verse 12 and verse 2 go together perfectly. We don't see that in the English, but that's this whole context, that God does not show partiality to anyone. Okay, so then the next thing I want to point out is notice how many people are with Peter in Joppa. Remember, there was six. I keep mentioning these six brethren, these six Jews from Joppa are in Caesarea. That's because of this verse right here. Now, whenever you add Peter to that, how many witnesses does that make? Seven witnesses. Again, that's not a coincidence. Seven witnesses, the number of perfection, the number of God is seven. This is such a big deal that God has seven witnesses here witnessing this event. I just mentioned that because I think this is such a big deal. It's not a coincidence that there's actually seven men witnessing this thing happening. Okay, so now then we go on to verse 13 and 14. Again, notice how he's just speaking the facts. And he says, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So again, look at these facts that he's presenting. He's saying, God not only spoke to me in that vision, but he also gave Cornelius, this Gentile, this uncircumcised Gentile, he also spoke to him through a vision by an angel, right? This is God setting this up. And that angel told Cornelius to send for me in Joppa, and these three men showed up and they brought me back to Caesarea. So you can see that Peter is painting a picture showing that this is God pulling this all together and orchestrating this. I can just see him telling these Jews, this isn't my idea, right? I didn't orchestrate this. This is God pulling this all together. Okay, then in verse 15, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as on us at the beginning. So this is, again, the same event as in Pentecost. He says, just as the Holy Spirit fell upon us, as on Pentecost, right? So this again proves that those of the circumcision whom he's talking to in Jerusalem, these are believers. They're just of the circumcision and bound under the bondage of the law, but they are believers. And it says that same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost with us, it happened also right before our eyes. Me and these other six witnesses saw that this was happening. So then in verse 16, he says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, look at all these factual proofs. So we see he showed him a vision. God showed Peter a vision. God showed Cornelius a vision by an angel. The Spirit of God spoke directly to Peter, and the Spirit of God fell on the Gentiles. Okay, that's all factual. But notice how he throws this in. This is something that kind of seals the deal, is he says, on top of all that, this is what the Lord Jesus said was going to happen. He says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. How can we deny this? Because this is what Jesus said was actually going to happen, that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon those who believe, right? This is what, this is finally happening. It's happening in a different way than we imagined, but it's happening, and this is all being led by God. And then look at how the final refute here is in verse 17. He says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? See, just notice that tone. He's like, this isn't my doing. And how am I? I'm not going to get in the way of God. It's clear that God's doing this. Who was I that I could withstand God? He's like, believe me, I tried. I told him no, but he wouldn't let it go, right? I mean, that's, you can just see Peter kind of pleading his case there, showing him that now God has shown us that we are to show partiality to no one. And he says, that's what we need to be doing with these Gentiles. And so now as being led of the Spirit, notice their response in verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. So they had been diacrino. They had been, you know, judging Peter, contending with Peter terribly. But once they heard the word of God, led by the Holy Spirit, and heard that this is God's doing, they became silent, and they didn't know what to say. So instead, they accepted his words, and notice the remainder of verse 18, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Praise God. They finally accepted us. They were so adamant and yelling at Peter. But then once they heard the word of God and they heard the word of truth spoken in love, and God showed them and revealed this to those of the circumcision that God has granted repentance to life to these Gentiles. That now all who believe have the promise of eternal life to the Jew and the Gentile both alike in Christ Jesus. Same revelation we've been talking about, right? So now I just want to spend these last few minutes talking about this. What does this mean that God has granted repentance to life? That's, as I was thinking about that, that seems like an odd way to say that. We would notice that God has granted eternal life to those who believe, but here he says God has granted repentance to life. So what does this mean? Does this mean that God is granting the ability to repent to some and not to others? Is God sovereignly choosing who can repent and who can't? Absolutely not. This is not what that text is saying. This text is not saying that God is granting only to some who repent and some who can't repent. He's not granting the repentance. What he's granting is he's granting the result of the repentance, which leads to eternal life. See, repentance is an act of free will. Repentance is metanoia. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's turning away from sin and turning upon Jesus Christ. That's an act of free will. And so at Pentecost, remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. They after they were convicted of the Holy Spirit, and they said, well, what should we do? And he says, repent and let everyone be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, it was though their own act of free will is what granted them forgiveness of sins. So God's not granting the ability to repent, but instead he's granting the result of repentance, which leads to everlasting life. That's his gift. His gift is what is the, what the result of repentance leads to. Does that make sense? He's granting repentance. It doesn't say he just granted repentance. It says he granted repentance unto everlasting life. That's what he's granting. That's how grace works. Grace is a gift that he gives to all who repent and have faith in Jesus Christ, right? That makes sense. Plenty of scriptures detailing this. So God grants repentance unto life for all who seek him and all who believe in him by their own free will. That's how this verse is being used. So again, we receive the gift of life. We receive the forgiveness of sins in our heart. We receive this gift of repentance leading unto eternal life when we believe in Jesus Christ, and God grants this to all who believe in his Son. All who believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead are granted repentance unto eternal life. They're granted the result of everlasting life because of their repentance. Yeah, B. So John says if you're committed to sin, then you're not a child of God. So if you haven't repented and turned to Jesus Christ, then and you're still living in sin and you're still committed to sin, then they haven't repented and turned to Jesus. But there are Christians who repent. They're not committed to sin, but just like Paul says in Romans 7, that thing that I don't want to do, I do. You know, that's his grace. But it's in the heart. What is your heart? Have you truly repented and you need God's guidance of the Holy Spirit to sanctify you away from that? Yeah, Stephen.
It's a two-part thing because one thing to have repentance, it's another thing to add on belief in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You don't have both.
Yeah. Repentance alone doesn't give you everlasting life. It's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, exactly. And that's the gift. It's actually, repentance doesn't save you. It's the gift that gives you life. You have a repentant heart, and then God grants that result of repentance to you for those who believe. Yeah, that's... You have to receive it. It's a free gift for everyone, but you have to receive it. That's what he says in John chapter 1. I'll just flip over there. You just sparked a memory. Let me just read that. So, John chapter 1. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's how it works. Yeah, Jeannie. That's right. That's exactly what you do. And so you put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. And you do that only by the Spirit. Yeah. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. And we only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's right. Okay. All right. So then just kind of wrapping up here, these Jews, they're listening to these words of Peter. Obviously their hearts have changed and they now have accepted that Gentiles have now received everlasting life. But even more, and I want you to catch this, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but it's so important. I want to mention it again here, that Peter is gaining this revelation that goes even deeper than just the Gentiles being saved like the Jews. Okay, that's what they keep saying, that the Holy Spirit came on the Gentiles just as they did us. But do you remember what he said in Acts chapter 15, verse 11? It says, it's not that the Gentiles have become saved like us. It's that we as Jews can be saved just like the Gentiles. And what that means is that we're saved. Everyone is saved by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. Right? That no need for circumcision, no need for the traditions of men, no need for good works. We're all saved by grace through faith, and that leads us unto everlasting life. Amen? All right. Good. Anybody have any questions with that? No? Any comments? No? All right. Well, good.
Based on what B was saying, I think after they accepted the words of from Peter?
Yeah.
Isn't that when they had pulled pork sandwiches?
That's right. They all gathered together. Okay, it's done. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Yeah, let the Spirit speak. Yeah.
And on a serious note, speaking to what he was saying, if you think about it, when Christ died on the cross, we weren't even born.
Right.
And he knew he died for all of the sins we were going to commit. So when we came to him and repented, we repented, but on the cross, he died for all the sins that we did before we
Yes.
did. All the sins we presently do.
Yeah.
All of our sins.
That we will, yes.
It's all.
Yes. And he did that for everybody, for all time, over the whole world, even those who don't repent. He still paid the price for everybody. It's incomprehensible to think. And he, the way he paid the price is he bore God's wrath, the punishment for our sins, on himself. And he took our place. An amazing thing. For all eternity, we are going to be in awe of what he did for us on the cross. Absolutely.
Especially with the trial going on this last week, but in people who have done horrendous things and then repented, that puts it on a,
Think,
oh, our sins might be trite, but our sins are just the same.
Yeah, right. They are. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at Saul. He was killing and murdering Christians, and yet if he can be saved, anyone can be saved. That's what he says. I was the chiefest of sinners. Yeah, praise God. God's grace is so good. Words can't even describe it, right? Yeah, praise God. So speaking of that, next week we're going to see Paul come back on the scene. It's going to be really fun. We're going to see the first Christian church established in Antioch. And I say it's the first Christian church because at this point, the only church has been now the church in Jerusalem, right? But that's been filled with Jews. Now we're going to see the first church in Christian history combined with Jews and Gentiles, and that's going to be in Antioch. So that's going to be pretty fun as we go through that. Yeah, Mitch.
Have a forgiving heart, just as God and his Father, his Son, had a forgiving heart.
Yes, that's right. Yes. You're right. Absolutely.
We just constantly look at that.
Yeah.
No matter what somebody do to us.
Yes. Walk in love and forgiveness.
Yeah, you find that verse.
Yeah.
There's a verse in there.
That yeah, right? That's right.
Come on, man.
Yes, that's right. Praise God. All right, let's go and wrap up with prayer. Father, we just are so in awe of your wonder and your grace and the gift, the fact that you would become a man for all eternity for us, that you would bear our sins, of all the sins of the whole world, for us because you love us so much. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for taking that burden on yourself. And Holy Spirit, thank you for being the faithful witness to bear witness of these mighty acts in us and working in and out through us. So Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we could go out into this world, that we could proclaim and be witnesses of the risen Christ, walk in the love that you showed us, that we might show that love to the world, that they could see that you are gracious and mighty God who forgives sins. In Jesus' name, amen.